Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome. We're glad you're all here. If this is the first time that you're joining us, we've been studying through a series of presentations dealing with God's last warning message that goes to the world just before the second coming of Christ. We refer to that as the three angels' messages. We find the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. Now, the first angel's message, as we have previously studied together, deals with worship, where we have an angel seen flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. And he cries aloud, "Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So the first angel calls for worship. The second angel's message talks about Babylon. Now in Revelation, Babylon represents a confusion of errors. It is a religious institution or institutions that have set aside biblical truth in the last days to follow man-made tradition. And at the end of time, there is a message going out to the world, Babylon is fallen, meaning this religious institution or these institutions or churches have fallen from the truths of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 18, we have another angel. We call that the fourth angel. And the fourth angel cries aloud that Babylon is fallen, and then a voice is heard from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." You see, Jesus has faithful children in all of the different churches that we find today. But in the last days, Jesus is doing a special work of calling his children out of religious confusion to the truths of his word. And individually, Jesus is calling each of us to make our stand upon Bible truth, to make that full and complete surrender to Jesus, to make him first in our hearts and in our lives. Now, the third angel's message that we're going to be looking at today, we find false worship highlighted. So the first angel talks about true worship, the second angel talks about confused worship, but the third angel talks about false worship. And it talks about this power called the beast. And the angel says, if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark in the forehead or in the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in the Bible is do not worship the beast, don't worship his image, don't receive his mark. So this morning, we're going to delve into the very heart of Bible prophecy in Revelation, and we're going to talk about what is the beast, what is his mark. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the image to the beast? Well, we begin by taking a look at our scripture reading that we read just a few moments ago, Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice." What kind of a voice? A loud voice. Why loud? Because the message needs to go to all the world. If anyone worships the beast or his image and receives his mark in the forehead or in the hand. Let me pause right here. When you read the book of Revelation, at the end of time, every person who is alive when Jesus comes will either have the mark of the beast or the mark of God. Now, the mark of God we read about in Revelation chapter 7, and it's called the seal of God. So before Jesus comes, the inhabitants of the earth will be divided up into two groups, those with the seal of God, those with the mark of the beast. Now we're going to find out a little bit later in our study that we're not talking about a literal seal or a literal mark. The forehead in the Bible represents the mind or the will. The hand represents the action. It's interesting to note that the seal of God is not received in the hand. It has to be in the forehead or in the mind. In other words, just simply going through the motion is not enough. God wants the heart. God wants the surrender of self. Whereas the mark of the beast can be received in the forehead, meaning a person believes this is what needs to happen, or they can simply receive it in the hand, meaning they'll go along with this in order for them, as we find later in Revelation chapter 13, in order for them to be able to buy and sell. Those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast, they can't buy and sell. God provides for them, though, if they put their trust in him. Then the next verse, verse 10 says, "He himself," speaking of those who receive the mark of the beast, "shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now, in just a few moments, we're going to look at what the wrath of God is in the context in Revelation, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Once again, the most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in the Bible is do not worship the beast, don't worship his image, don't receive his mark. But we need to ask the question then, what is the issue in the last days? What is this mark that we need to avoid? Who is this beast power? What does it mean when it talks about the image to the beast? Well, that's the area of our study today. In the setting of the last days, the central issue revolves around worship. Will we worship the Creator, as seen in the first angel's message, or will we worship the beast, as seen in the third angel's message? What is it that Satan wants more than anything else? No, it's not your house, it's not your money, it's not your car. He might use these things for his ends, but what he really wants, he wants worship. That's what the devil wanted. Actually, before he was the devil, even Lucifer in heaven coveted worship. He wanted the angels to worship him. And even now on the earth, the devil wants the world to worship him. So at the end of time, there are going to be two groups of people on the earth. Those who are worshiping God and those who are worshiping the beast power of Revelation chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 15 verse 9, Jesus spoke about worship. And he said, "In vain they worship me." Now Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament, but here he's talking about the religious institution of his time, the religious leaders. He says they are worshiping, but their worship is in vain. Why? He gives the reason. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So when a person sets aside God's commandments and substitutes it with man-made tradition and calls that worship, in God's eyes, that's not true worship. That is vain worship. You remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus said the time is coming when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. So true worship is obedience to God's commandment, but keeping God's commandment for the right reason, in spirit and in truth. The only kind of worship that God can accept is worship that comes from a heart that is surrendered to Him. That's the kind of worship God can receive. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, right after the third angel gives his message, we see a group described. It says, "Here is the patience." The word patience can also be translated as endurance. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ." So the third angel talks about those who don't keep God's commandments. They still claim to be worshiping God. God says that kind of worship is in vain because they set aside the commandments for their man-made tradition. But in contrast with that group, there is another group. They keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. I would suggest this morning that the only way anyone can keep the commandments of God is if we have the faith of Jesus. For faith without works and works without faith mean nothing. They go together. The way we keep God's commandments is by having faith in God and trusting completely in Him. That's the only way anyone can keep God's commandments. So we have these two groups brought to view in Revelation chapter 14. The third angel's message warns those who worship the beast in his image, they will receive something called the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? Revelation chapter 15 verse 1 talks about the wrath of God. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So in the immediate context of Revelation, what is the wrath of God? It's the seven last plagues. So before the seven last plagues are to be poured out upon the earth, there is a message that has to go to all the world, the three angels' messages. Those who reject that message and choose to follow the beast's power and receive his mark and worship his image, the warning is you will receive the wrath of God, meaning the seven last plagues will be poured out upon you. Now, just the opposite for those who have the seal of God. When the seven last plagues are poured out, God protects them. They are sealed. They are separated. God takes care of them. So the wrath of God, or the seven last plagues, is only poured out upon the wicked. Those who reject Jesus, those who reject his commandments, they are the ones who end up receiving the plagues. Now in Revelation chapter 18, or rather 11, verse 18 and 19, we read, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Now what is the wrath of God? It's the seven last plagues. It says, "In the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and shouldst destroy those who destroy the earth." So just before Jesus comes, there is this message of warning that goes to the world. Just before Jesus comes, the seven last plagues are poured out. Incidentally, the last part of verse 18, "should destroy those who destroy the earth." When are the wicked destroyed? When Jesus comes the second time. 2 Thessalonians says the wicked are destroyed with the brightness of his coming when Christ comes again. So just before Jesus comes, there is the warning message that goes to the world about the new coming, or the soon coming of Christ. It's warning the world about true worship and false worship. Then those who reject true worship, the Bible says the plagues come upon them. And then Jesus comes. He comes to deliver his people, to take them home. Now verse 19 says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." Now we know the earthly temple or tabernacle or sanctuary was a shadow of the heavenly. According to the book of Hebrews, everything that God told Moses to build there in the wilderness was a miniature of the real thing which is in heaven. And in the earthly sanctuary, there was the holy place and the most holy place. There was also the courtyard, which was in the outer area where the altar of burnt sacrifice was. That all served as an object lesson to teach us something, to teach people the truth of what Jesus is doing for them. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read about this heavenly sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, it says, "in which was the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now here, Paul in Hebrews is describing what he is seeing in the heavenly sanctuary that was illustrated in the earthly. And he says, in the earthly, we've got the Ark of the Covenant, and inside this box overladen with gold is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. So at this time when the truth is to be heralded about true worship and a warning is to be given about false worship, what is brought to view in Revelation chapter 11 is the Ark of the Covenant and, of course, the law of God. Now, in the earthly, as we mentioned, we have a shadow of the heavenly. There were two compartments. You have the first compartment called the Holy Place. It contained three articles of furniture: the table of showbread, the seven-branched candlestick, and the altar of incense. Then there was a veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. And what was in the most holy place? Just one article of furniture. That was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was not that big. You know, we might think of this gigantic golden box there in the most holy place. Really, if you do the measurements, it's probably about that wide or long, and probably about that wide. Pretty much big enough to just place the two tables of stone upon which was written the law of God. There was also a little pot of manna that was placed in there, Aaron's rod that budded. And then there was the scroll, the first five books written by Moses that were laid in on the side. There was a pouch, and they put the law right up against the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there's a lot that that Ark of the Covenant symbolizes. Where was the Shekinah glory of God revealed in the earthly sanctuary? It was in the most holy place, right there above the two angels and the lid, which is called the mercy seat. That's where God's presence was, the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. So the Ark of the Covenant serves as God's throne, so to speak, in the earthly. And the foundation of God's throne then would be his law, the Ten Commandments. Now that makes sense because the Bible tells us that God is love. The Ten Commandments define for us what love is. The first four commandments tell us how we ought to love God, and the last six tell us how we ought to love our fellow man. So love, the law, is the foundation of God's throne. It's the law of the universe. The Bible also tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. So anything that's done outside the parameters of love for God or loyalty to God and love for our fellow man violates those two principles, love for God, love for our fellow man, and the Bible defines that as being sin. Therefore, the breaking of the law is sin. And it's because of our violation of these principles of love that Jesus had to come. And Jesus died in our place so that we can be forgiven. And more than that, we can be transformed or recreated into the image that God originally purposed for Adam and Eve, that we would reflect the glory or the love of God. So the plan of redemption is revealed to us in the sanctuary. And the earthly sanctuary revealed the outfolding of the plan of redemption and what Jesus would do for us, our high priest, in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the ministration of the earthly tabernacle, which served as a pattern of the heavenly, in that the most holy place was opened once a year on the Day of Atonement for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, when the Bible speaks about the cleansing of the sanctuary, it's not talking about bringing in a mop and cleaning the floor. They only did that once a year. No, it's far more important than a physical cleansing. You see, the record of sin was theoretically built up or piled up in the sanctuary. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial goat, called the Lord's goat, on the lid or the mercy seat there in the very presence of God. And then when he came out of the sanctuary, he would lay his hands on the scapegoat, symbolizing the transfer from the people to the sacrifice. Eventually, sin is transferred into the sanctuary throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest then brings that out symbolically. The sin then is removed completely from the camp through Azazel, or the scapegoat. Now, that served as a shadow or an example of something much bigger. You see, the Bible says that Jesus, our high priest, is doing a special work of cleansing for us now. He is our high priest, ministering in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30 says, "For on that day," talking about the Day of Atonement, "the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord." Not only do we read in Scripture about the heavenly sanctuary or the earthly sanctuary, we also read that our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this work of cleansing isn't just something that happens in the heavenly books of record, but the cleansing of the sanctuary in reality is a cleansing work that Jesus is doing in his church and in the lives of believers. He's cleansing them, he's purifying them through the working of the Holy Spirit, so that they can stand ready when Jesus comes the second time. Now, this work of cleansing also has to do with a proclaiming or a fuller explanation of God's will for his people in the end days. So it is a cleansing from error. It is a revealing of biblical truth. All of that is connected with this work of cleansing. The announcement in Revelation chapter 11, 19 that the temple of God was open in heaven and the ark of his testament was seen points to this heavenly Day of Atonement where Jesus ministers for us. And that's what he's doing even now. There is a very interesting time prophecy that I think many of us are familiar with. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." In Bible prophecy, one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. So we're not talking about a literal 2,300 days here. We're talking about 2,300 years. This is the longest prophecy that you can find in the Bible. Now we know the starting point of this time prophecy. According to the book of Daniel, the starting point was the decree that allowed the Jews, they were captives in Babylon, the decree by Artaxerxes that allowed them to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC, marked the beginning of that 2,300-year period. And I think we might have, let's see if I can get that back up on there. I might need Justin to help me if he's around somewhere. If you could just put that PowerPoint back on, I got this nifty graphic I want to show you with the 2300 days. And we will see if they, there it is. Okay, great, thank you, appreciate that. So if you look at the starting point of this time period, it begins in 457 BC, and you go forward in time 2,300 years. There are some other things that happen. According to the prophecy in 34 AD, you have probation closing for the Jewish nation as a whole. Of course, individuals can be saved. But as a whole, as they rejected Christ and they rejected the testimony of the apostles, there was a closing of probation corporately, and then judgment followed in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. But if you extend that time period out from 457 BC, you end on the date 1844. So in 1844, the end of the 2300 days, Jesus, our high priest, entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, there to perform a special work of cleansing, a purifying, and that is through his spirit in the hearts and the lives of people. That's the kind of cleansing that God wants to do. Now, those who had been studying the prophecies of Daniel and who by faith followed Jesus into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary back in 1844, by the way, this was being studied specifically, Daniel 8:14, they beheld the Ark of the Testament or the Ark of the Covenant. As they studied the subject of the sanctuary, they came to understand the importance of God's holy law, especially in the context of worship in the last days. So by faith, they follow Jesus into the most holy place. What's in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. Well, what's so special about the Ark of the Covenant? It's the stones inside the Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God. They began to realize that true worship at the end of time is closely connected with this principle of love revealed in the Ten Commandments. It's interesting to note the Old Testament book Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. We read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Notice this, "the Lord whom you seek." Now we are looking for the Lord. We're waiting for the Lord to come in glory. Jesus comes with all the angels and the clouds of heaven. It says, "the Lord whom you seek won't first come to the earth," but it says, "will suddenly come to his temple." Now where is God's temple? It's in heaven. So there is a work that happens in the temple in heaven before Jesus comes. "Even the messenger of the covenant," that's Jesus, "in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 2 says, "but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" That's the second coming. "For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap." So there is a work of cleansing that happens, Jesus does it, just before he comes back to the earth a second time. We call that the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. Some work of cleansing. Cleansing in the hearts and the lives of people before Jesus comes again. Now the Ark of the Tabernacle on earth contained the tables of stone upon which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God. The Ark of his covenant in heaven contains the great original Ten Commandments, of which the earthly tables were a perfect copy. Now this is interesting to note. The ones in the box, overladen with gold, that most likely is hidden somewhere close to Jerusalem today in a cave just before the Babylonian captivity. Some of the priests, we believe the prophet Jeremiah, was involved in removing the Ark of the Covenant from the temple and hiding it somewhere so that it was not destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. So the Ark of the Covenant has never been found, is hidden somewhere, possibly in a cave close to Jerusalem. In that is the Ten Commandments written on stone by the very finger of God, but that was not the original. The original copy is actually in heaven. It is the foundation of God's throne. Now you might say, well, are you sure about that? Yes, we are. What does Psalms 119 tell us? Forever, O Lord, your word, the word there, word, is also translated commandments. Forever, your word is settled where? In heaven. In heaven, there is no question as to what God's will is for his creation. There is no arguing about which of the commandments we need to keep and which of the commandments we don't need to keep. The Bible says in heaven, it is settled forever. Because love is the principle that rules the universe. And the Ten Commandments define what love is. Those who arrived at an understanding of this important point were thus led to see the sacred, unchanging character of God's divine law. They saw as never before the importance of Christ's words when he said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now, do you understand that in the context? If the great original is in heaven, Jesus says the law's not going to change. Heaven and earth would have to pass away for the law to change. Why? Because the great original serves as the foundation of God's throne. You see, the law is a revelation of God's will and character and must therefore endure forever. Another verse we have in Psalms 111, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and righteousness." So there again, God's law, a revelation of his character, revelation of what true love is, stands forever. In the very heart of that commandment, we find the fourth commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." As the attention of the believers were drawn to the law of God in the heavenly sanctuary, the importance of the Sabbath commandment became clear in the context of the first angel's message. Now, if you read in Exodus chapter 20, 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then it gives the reason for that. And it says, "Because in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in it. And he rested on the seventh day. And he blessed it. And he set it aside as a holy day, a holy time." So the reason given for the Sabbath is because God is the creator. Now notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, this is the first angel's message. The angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." And then there is a call to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Who is the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water? It is the creator. So there is a connection between worshiping the creator and keeping the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, which is a memorial of the creation and a worship of the creator. There is a connection. So right in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14, we have a quote from the fourth commandment there at the beginning of the Bible that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. As a result of the proclamation of the three angels' messages in Revelation 14, a group of people is described in Revelation 14, 12, who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. If true worship then is obedience to God's Ten Commandments, false worship would then be disobedience to one or more of the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense to everybody? The fourth commandment is not only a sign of God's creative power, but it is also a sign of loyalty and a sign of worship. So obedience to the fourth commandment is recognizing that we didn't make ourselves, we were created by God. It is also an act of worship, recognizing that God is not only our creator, but he's also our redeemer. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 says, "And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you might know that I am the Lord your God." So the Sabbath is a memorial, but it also becomes a sign, especially in the context of Revelation. There's an interesting book written about 150 years ago called The History of the Sabbath. And here's an interesting statement that you find in chapter 27. It says, "The importance of the Sabbath as a memorial of creation is that it keeps ever present the true reason why worship is due to God. The Sabbath, therefore, lies at the very foundation of divine worship, for it teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this. There is no other commandment in God's Ten Commandments that points and highlights the fact that he is our creator and is worthy of worship like the fourth commandment. It defines for us why we worship God, because he made us and he redeemed us. He delivers us from the enemy. In order to correctly understand who the beast power is that we read about in Revelation 14 and Revelation 13, we must first begin in Revelation chapter 12 with the dragon that sought to destroy Christ at his birth. So let's take a look at that verse, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. This is not a difficult passage to understand. It's fairly self-explanatory. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head." Now you might ask, well, who is this fiery red dragon? Well, the Bible tells us. It says it's the devil. Verse 4 says, "A tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now we know who that child is. That child is a symbol of Christ. The woman, a symbol of the church. So when Jesus was born, the dragon, Satan, tried to destroy Jesus as soon as he was born. How did the dragon or Satan go about trying to destroy Jesus as soon as he was born? Well, he worked through pagan Rome. It was Herod, the emperor of the area, who determined to destroy Jesus. So the devil works through pagan Rome to try and destroy Jesus as soon as he was born. So the dragon represents the devil, but in a secondary sense, the dragon represents pagan Rome, the institution that the devil used to try and destroy Jesus. So the dragon is said to be Satan in chapter 12, verse 9, but the agent used by Satan in making war upon Christ and his people during the first centuries of the Christian era was indeed pagan Rome. Thus, while the dragon represents Satan, in a secondary sense, it also symbolizes pagan Rome. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, we read that the dragon, which we understand to be pagan Rome, the devil working through pagan Rome, gave his power, his seat, and great authority to the beast. The power that obtained its seat and authority from pagan Rome is none other than papal Rome. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. The great Protestant reformers looked at these passages of Scripture and said the institution that received its power, its seat, and authority at the time of history described is indeed pagan Rome. It received its place, Rome, its seat, and its authority from pagan Rome. Revelation chapter 13 says, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, the Bible defines blasphemy in two ways. Number one, it's claiming to be able to forgive sins. Number two, it is claiming to take the place of God on earth. There were two occasions in particular when the religious leaders at the time of Jesus tried to stone Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus forgave somebody of their sins, and they accused Jesus of blasphemy because they said no one can forgive sins but God. Well, could Jesus forgive sins? Yes. He was God manifest in the flesh. And also when Jesus referred to his Father in heaven and said, "My Father," they also got very upset, especially when Jesus referred to himself as the I Am. They gathered up stones to stone him because Jesus, being on the earth, put himself in the place of God. Could Jesus do that? Absolutely. He was God manifest in the flesh. So blasphemy in the Bible is claiming to be able to forgive sins and claiming to put oneself in the place of God on earth. Both of these two characteristics became very prominent during the long dark ages of papal supremacy. And the time period mentioned in the verse is 42 months. There are 30 days in a Hebrew month. 30 times 42 is 1260. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. So for a period of time, 1260 years, this religious papal state dominated there in Europe and the Middle East. Verse 6 says, "He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell in heaven." Now we know the great original of the tabernacle is the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers for us. But instead of drawing people's attention to the fact that Jesus is our intercessor and a person can go directly to Jesus to receive forgiveness of sin, This religious institution said, in order to be forgiven, you have to come to me. You have to confess your sins to me, and I will forgive. And if I forgive, then God will forgive. So the ministry, the work that Jesus was doing, was removed from the minds of the people. And the people looked at the church as being the means of salvation versus looking to Jesus as being the one who can give salvation. Does that make sense? And for 1260 years, from 538 all the way down to 1798, the truth of Christ's high priestly ministry was clouded from many minds. Verse 7 says, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given unto him over every tribe and tongue and nation. So during the Dark Ages, this power dominated Western Europe and the Middle East. This prophecy, which is nearly identical to the prophecy we find in the book of Daniel, the reference to the little horn power, clearly points to the papacy. The 42 months or 1260 prophetic days are the same as a time times and a half a time, or a dividing of times. Really quick, let me just say, a time in the Bible represents a year. So you have 360 days in a Hebrew year, you have 360, a time, and times, that's 2 years. So you have a total of 300, or you have a total of 3 years and a half a year. You add all those days up, you end up with 1,260 years. It's the exact same time period as 42 months, or in Revelation 12, 1,260 years. It's all the same time period, 538 till 1798. This period of 42 prophetic months began with the supremacy of the papacy in 538 AD and ended in 1798 when the Pope was taken captive to France and the papal power received its deadly wound. Now Revelation chapter 13 talks about this power receiving a deadly wound. It says, and I saw one of its heads as it was wounded, mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now let me just mention something at this time, because I think it's important for us to understand. We are by no means talking about individuals in any particular church. As I mentioned earlier, God has got faithful men and women scattered in all of the different churches around the world. But in the last days, God, speaking through Revelation, is warning people of the various institutions that the devil is going to kidnap, so to speak, and use towards his ends. So we're not talking about individuals, we're talking about an institution. In Bible prophecy, a beast represents a power. Even today, we refer to animals to represent different nations. In the United States, we have the eagle. Russia speaks of the bear. England, the lion, representing different powers. What's interesting about the papacy is it is not simply a religious institution. Yes, it is a church, but it is more than a church. It is also a very significant political power, the smallest nation on the earth, but one of the most powerful nations in the world. That's why the Pope is able to address a joint session of Congress. That's why the representatives of all of the nations gather to listen to the Pope at the United Nations. It's not because he is the leader of a church. It's because he represents an independent state or country. So this beast power that the Bible is speaking about is an institution in the last days that the devil is going to try and use to deceive and mislead. And that's exactly what the Bible says will happen. At this point, in Revelation chapter 13, at this point, another symbol is introduced. John writes, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Revelation 13 has two beasts. The first beast comes up from the sea. We've studied that. The Bible identifies that power. We know that represents the papal power. But there is another beast in Revelation 13. This one comes up from the earth, and the Bible says he has two horns like a lamb, but something happens. There is a change. In prophecy, water represents people and multitudes and nations and tongues, Revelation 17, 15. The beast with the lamb-like horns was seen coming up from the earth, meaning that it would not arise in densely populated Europe, but rather in a sparsely populated area of the world. What nation in 1798 was rising into power in a sparsely populated area of the world? Well, only one, the United States of America. The phrase coming up from the earth can literally be translated as to grow or to spring up as a plant. The historian G.A. Townsend described the rise of the United States with these words. He says, the mystery of a coming forth from vacancy, and says, like a silent seed we grew into an empire. So the rise of the United States is often described as this plant growing up from a sparsely populated area of the world. Back in the mid to late 1700s, yes, North America was sparsely populated in comparison with densely populated Western Europe. Now, what about these lamb-like horns? These lamb-like horns represent the two principles upon which the United States was founded: self-government and freedom of religion. The oppressed and the downtrodden throughout the world have turned to the United States with hope for a better life, and this nation has become the most powerful nation on earth. There at the base of the Statue of Liberty is a plaque with these famous words: give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, the tempest tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And so from the establishment of the United States, it has been seen as a beacon of freedom. It sends missionaries around the world. The principles of religious freedom and of self-government are being amplified or preached and demonstrated around the world. But according to Revelation 13, a change happens to the United States. It says the beast with the lamb-like horns would eventually speak as a dragon. Now, in Bible prophecy, who does the dragon represent? Represents the devil, and the devil working through pagan Rome. Now, what is it that the devil or the dragon wants more than anything else? He wants worship. So here the Bible says that in the United States, something is going to happen that drives people to worship contrary to God's commandments. Something will happen here in the United States. I didn't finish reading that. It says this projection plainly foretells of a change in the principles that have governed the United States. A nation speaks by its laws. Thus, the speaking of the United States will be in its legislative and judicial authority. In other words, certain laws will be passed that'll end up restricting freedom of worship. Now, we might say, man, how could this ever happen? Friends, have you noticed a change in the United States since 9/11? Yes. Have you sensed an erosion of some of our fundamental rights as time has progressed? As people's hearts have been filled with fear and the threat of terrorism, now it seems that certain legislation has been passed that hinders the freedoms that people once enjoyed. Our phone calls, monitored. Our emails, monitored. Facebook, monitored. Our comings and goings, monitored. All in the name of protecting us. But the Bible says this goes a little further, and at some point begins to even come into the realm of worship. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spake like a dragon. Verse 12 says, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and caused the earth and those who dwell upon it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So what the Bible is telling us is that something's going to happen here in the United States where certain legislation will be passed that bring honor to the first beast power that we've already studied, the papal power. So certain doctrines or teachings of the Roman Church will eventually be forced upon people in the United States. Now you might think, well, that could never happen in America. Friends, the Bible says it'll happen. The Bible says it'll come. And everything else that the Bible has predicted has come true just the way the Bible has said. We should not be surprised when we begin to see things begin to change here in this nation. This prophecy foretells that a spirit of intolerance and persecution will come in the United States, and that the power of the state will be used to enforce an act of homage to the papal power. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. And he, that is the second beast, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in the right hand or in the foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So eventually something happens here in the United States where everybody is forced somehow to recognize an institution created by the Roman Church or the papacy. Those who refuse to recognize this, well, at first they're not going to be able to buy and sell. Now, we've been preaching this for many years. And 50, 60 years ago, when we said, well, laws are going to be passed that you're not going to be able to buy and sell, people would think, well, how on earth could something like that ever be enforced? Back in those days, we paid with cash and we'd use our checks. But today, who pays with cash anymore, right? Everything's credit card or debit cards. Is it possible for the government even now to prevent you or me from buying and selling? Absolutely. Matter of fact, it does it all the time for different reasons. So yes, we can see how this prophecy can indeed be fulfilled even now. Such an action, of course, would be a direct violation of the principles of the United States Constitution. These famous words, penned 1789, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Revelation 13, 14. And it deceived those who dwell upon the earth. This is the second beast. By those signs which it was granted during the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded with the sword and yet lived. Now what is the image of the beast? We know who the beast is, represents the papal power. We know who the second beast is, the lamb-like beast that represents the United States. We know what it means to speak like a dragon. But what is an image of the beast? During the heyday of the papal church, she was not only a religious institution, but she was also a secular power. It was an independent nation. An image to the beast is where the United States will pass certain religious laws, laws that are suggested or supported by the Roman power. These laws have to do with worship. And this worship will involve the violation of one or more of God's commandments. Thus, the time will come when everyone will see clearly the issue at stake. We'll have to make a decision. Will we follow man-made traditions in order to be able to buy and sell, or will we stand upon the truths of God's commandments and trust Him to provide for our needs? That's the decision that'll be made. What is the image of the beast? In order to understand what the image of the beast is and how it will be formed, we must consider the characteristic of the beast itself, the papal power. The papacy used the power of the state to enforce worship. Thus, the image of the beast will be formed when apostate Protestantism in America uses the authority of the state to enforce worship that gives homage to the papacy. So there will be religious institutions that will lobby Congress to pass certain laws that many will believe is what America needs, because there's an increase of natural disasters, there is the threat of terrorism, there are financial challenges, and people will say, the nation has left God. We need to bring America back. God is removing His blessing, but they try and enforce worship. Worship can't be enforced. The only kind of worship that God can accept is worship that is freely given. That's the only kind of worship that God will have. It was apostasy in the early church that led the church to use the power of civil government to enforce worship. So today, it is apostasy in Protestantism that will lead to the creation of what we call the image of the beast. Now, of course, this is not a truth that has come to us as a surprise. For the Bible has spoken about a time of apostasy in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the second coming, will not come unless There is a falling away first. Incidentally, the second angel's message is Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So the Bible says there will be a falling away from the truths of God's word. And then it says, and the son or the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now that phrase, the son of perdition, it's only found here used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and it is used one other place in the Bible. And the one who used it is Jesus. Notice this verse, John 17, verse 2. Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, who is Jesus referring to when he talks about the son of perdition? He's talking about Judas Iscariot. Did Judas claim to be a follower of Jesus? Yes. Was he even a leader amongst the disciples? Yes. But notice Judas, who claimed to be a follower of Christ, sold Jesus for worldly gain. At the end of time, religious institutions and even religious leaders will sell the truths of God's word for worldly gain, for popularity, for prestige, for power. So the Bible clearly foretells us that before Jesus comes, there is a falling away from the truths of God's word, and it's going to happen amongst those who claim to be followers of Christ, even in the Christian world. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. So this shouldn't surprise us that there is a falling away, even amongst some very notable institutions and churches. The Bible said it would happen. In the book Great Controversy, page 445, we have this very interesting statement. It says, when the leading churches in the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. So whenever a church looks to the state to enforce its teachings, persecution always follows. So the image to the beast represents a time when Protestant churches will appeal to Washington to enforce a particular kind of worship. The third angel's message warns, if any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. The issue in the last days revolves around worship, and worship is manifest in obedience. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, we read, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So every person will be forced to make a decision. Do I obey the commandments of God or do I obey man-made tradition? That's the issue at the end. The love and the loyalty of God's people at the end of time will be manifest in their obedience to all of God's commandments, including the Sabbath commandment. Today, at a time when iniquity prevails and the law of God is being disregarded, God is looking for men and women who will cry aloud, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. About 600 years before Christ, three young men were called to make a stand. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had created this great golden image, set it up on the plain of Dura, and he commanded the representatives from throughout his empire to gather there at the foot of this great statue, and then with the sound of music, everybody was commanded to bow down to that golden image, and everybody did, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why didn't they bow down? Because to bow down to that golden image would mean a violation of the second commandment that tells us not to bow down to any graven image. They said, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what our forefathers have done, now is the time when I have to stand for Bible truth. Now, this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 is not just a historical story, but it teaches a important spiritual lesson. The time is coming again when the world will be called upon to bow down to an institution that is set up contrary to God's commandments. Everybody will be called to make a decision. What is your decision? What is mine? For if we stand upon the promises of God and say, here we are, we cannot move, we must stand on God's word. Brothers and sisters, we need not fear. Because when that time comes and we stand faithful on God's word, God will protect us. Yes, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were brought before the king, and the king said, I'm going to give you one more chance. Bow down and worship the golden image. And they said, King, we are not afraid to answer you. For the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But even if he does not, let it be known to your king, we're not going to bow down and worship your golden image. The time will come when God's people will say, it doesn't matter what you do to me, I'm standing for Jesus. I'm standing on his word. The Bible tells us that the fire was heated 7 times hotter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced into those fiery flames, and Nebuchadnezzar thought that's the end of them. But as he looked into the opening of that fiery furnace, he began to tremble. For there standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Son of God. When we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. Three angels' message. An urgent message. A timely message. A message that calls the world to respond. Who do we serve? What do we stand on? What do we believe? Quick story, then I'm done, all right? Bear with me. I shared this at Tuesday evening Bible study a couple weeks ago, but let me share it for those who weren't there. Several years ago, I was pastoring in Iowa, and I got up to preach one Sabbath at church, and I looked in the congregation. My elder leaned over, he bumped me, he said, you see the man sitting there? I said, yeah, he was there, his wife, his 2 small children. The elder said, he is the pastor of the Church of God here in town, which was the largest church in that community. I was surprised. I thought maybe he's coming to check out the competition. So I preached my sermon. At the end, I stood, I shook everybody's hand. This young man came up to me, shook my hand. He says, I want to know how I can become a member of your church. I said, well, let me come visit you. So during the week, I went over to his church. I met with him in the pastor's office. And he said, you know, I've been studying the Word of God. And the more I study, I keep going back to God's commandments. And I begin to realize that, yes, we want to keep God's commandments even today because we love Jesus. He says, I want to make my stand. I want to be faithful to the 4th commandment. I want to keep the Sabbath. And so from then on, I began doing Bible studies with him. And he kept coming to my church every day on Sabbath. And then on Sunday, he was preaching at his church. He was a good preacher. And the people kept coming. But as he preached, he couldn't help but begin to talk about the principle of love found in God's law. And the congregation said, amen, with the 1st commandment. They said, amen, preach it, brother, with the 2nd commandment. And when he came to the 3rd, they all nodded their heads and they said, amen. But then when he talked about the 4th commandment, there was silence. But he kept preaching. At the end of that sermon, the elders gathered and they said, Pastor, we really love you. You're a great preacher. You've made our church grow. But you're going to have to stop preaching about obedience to God's commandments. So they had a church business meeting. The whole church was there. This young man called me up beforehand. He said, I think it's the end for me at this church. Pray for me. I said, I would. And so they gathered together and they called the young man. And again, the elders of the church said, we really appreciate you. You're a great preacher, but you've got to stop talking about the Sabbath. Stop talking about obedience to God's commandments. And they said, all right, we're going to give you 10 minutes. Make your decision. He said, all right, and he went back to his office. He knelt down, he began to pray. And he said, the more he prayed, the more convicted he became that the time has come to stand for Bible truth. And he came out and he stood before his congregation. He said, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but one thing I know is that the God that I serve will take care of me. Brethren, I must preach the truth. Well, needless to say, they got rid of him. But what an impact he made on the church. There were others in the church that said, what made the difference in our pastor's life that he was willing to stand on Bible truth even though he knew it meant losing his job? They started coming to my church to find out what he was talking about. And the hearts of people began to change. And revival began to take place in our church and in that community. Friends, today God is looking for men and women who will stand on the promises of God's word. Stand firm, trust in Jesus, and he will take care of the rest. Amen. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, Standing on the Promises, hymn number 518. I invite you to stand as we sing together, 518, Standing on the Promises.